with Will Steinman, who many of you know, some of you even related to him, but some of you don't know, and he's preaching. So it's always good to check that the person preaching actually is a Christian, firstly, and who you are. Who are you?
So I'm Will Steinman. I'm married to Becca. I've got four kids, and I'm the vicar at St Mary's Maidenhead.
And for those who don't know, St Mary's Maidenhead have been the huge backer supporter of this church. When it started, emphasis from him and others there has been massive. So your support's been huge.
Yeah, I think I applaud you, don't I?
I don't think you do.
Trustee?
I'm not sure it's that clear.
As a trustee of the Windsor Fellowship, don't we?
You've got some authority. I'm not sure you can actually... It's not that clear you can fire me, by the way. So you're St Mary's Maidenhead.
Yeah.
I thought, rather than having a long... You can chat to him over coffee, that sort of stuff. But things that we can be praying for the church at St Mary's, for you personally, and then I'll pray for you.
Really exciting day for us as a church. We've been having a complete refurbishment of our site. We've been out of our building for 16 months. We returned this Sunday. So just as we're meeting, the 4 o'clock congregation are there. Also lots of excitement. So that's a wonderful cause of thanksgiving. Other things, we've got using our new building right in the centre of Maidenhead, we've got a mission using a Christian artist called Paul Hobbs at the end of this month. We'll pray for that. One of our assistant ministers, currently curate, a guy called Sam Brewster, is going to be trying to start a new church congregation in Henley. In the summer, and all preparations for that. In fact, I think Windsor Fellowship has given some support to that.
We've given some support to that, by the way.
It's been great. Thank you. It is really wonderful for that, and it's going to be really exciting. That, and the other thing to pray for, we've been trying to create a link with another smaller parish, Whitewaltham, on the edge of Maidenhead. About 6-7 years, it has just been fraught with difficulty, with a kind of hierarchy in the Church of England. Please pray that it will come up. We've got it's very involved, but please pray. It's at a critical time for that.
And you personally?
I'm just shattered, to be honest, at the moment. I think my last year has been most probably my hardest year since I've been ordained. And I'm tired. Mm-hmm. So just pray for strength to keep going.
Well, let me pray for you and for St Mary's, and then you can sit down and Sarah can come and read. But let's pray. Father, thank you for the ministry of St Mary's over many, many years, their support for us here and other churches. Pray, thank you for the building and the fact that they've gone back in today. What a great joy to be back in after a year or so in the school. Pray that the building's just a building, but that being the centre of the town would be a beacon of light, and people would be attracted and come and hear the good news of Jesus and move from death to life through the presence of that building and the people who meet there. Father, pray that as they sort out the final things that would happen smoothly, and for the artists and all those kind of things would be another reason for people to come along. Pray for Sam Brewster, as only said, they get their final plans to go and move to Henley and start in the summer with the new church there. Pray that is also an area which will grow, and people in Henley who don't know you would come to know you and love you. And Father, pray for Will and for Becca. It's give them energy, give them strength, help them to keep trusting you. Their power and strength will come from you always, and their confidence will come from you. And help them as they go forward to be energized for the work that you have set before them. Amen.
Amen.
You can have a smile for
Oh, thank you very much.
You take one for Becca as well.
But not to be eaten until afterwards.
You can't eat until afterwards. You're going to be preaching in a minute. Do grab your Bibles and open them up. Page 1280. Sarah is going to come and read, and then Will will come back and teach us from God's Word. And Sarah, you can have some chocolate too.
So we're in Hebrews 10, as Pete said, on page 1208, starting at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? for the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Sarah, very much. It is a glorious passage we're going to be looking at. Let's pray, ask God to really thrill us with it as we look at it together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet together like this, and we pray now as we feed on your word that you would indeed nourish us and show us good things by your Spirit, that we may leave here rejoicing in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, and be thrilled this week that nothing is more important than that. Knowing that, amen.
Amen.
It is the question to ask, what is so good about Christianity? Why is it so important? Why should I bother with Jesus Christ? If you're here this afternoon at church as an inquirer, those are questions you've no doubt been asking yourself. If you're not convinced about the worth of Jesus Christ and Christianity, you're not going to embrace Jesus and take him seriously. But it's not just inquirers who ask those questions. Convinced believers do from time to time, especially when they are feeling the pull of a godless society, or when they're going through a really hard time because of their trust in Jesus. So perhaps you're being sneered at work, or teased at school, or patronized by friends and family because of your faith. And you find yourself thinking, is it worth being serious about Jesus and being known as a Christian? No doubt there have been some amongst the Christian communities of Pakistan and Iraq and Syria and Egypt and northern Nigeria who've been asking themselves, is it worth it, when they face discrimination and even the potential loss of their lives? But it's not just Christians who are facing pressure from the outside who may begin to doubt whether it's worth taking Christ seriously. Often the worst pressures are those that come from within us. Actually, that was the case of the recipients of this letter. Just have a quick look with me at chapter 10, verse 32, near the end of the chapter. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. It's very striking. Actually, these Jewish Christians, who the writer is writing to, had initially been put off from believing and trusting Jesus because of persecution from outside. In fact, the opposite. It had made them initially spiritually stronger, joyful even. But for whatever reason, they were now beginning to think that it was not worth continuing with Christ. Maybe these Jewish Christians missed the richness and the drama of the temple in Jerusalem and the Old Testament sacrificial system. Maybe they were fed up of just being outsiders and not fitting in with the rest of their community. We're not specifically told, but what is clear is that some of them had stopped meeting together with other Christians. They'd become slack about attending church on a Sunday and being part of our home group. And they were drifting back to the previous way of life and beliefs and values. And I don't know, I can't look into your hearts, but it may be that maybe some of us are aware of the same thing happening to us. Actually, we're fed up of not fitting in with the society amongst whom we live. We're fed up of being different. We're just fed up with the ongoing battle with our sinful natures and desires. And we're saying to ourselves, why do I bother? What is so good about Christianity? Why is it so important? Well, the writer of this letter is addressing those very questions. And I'm encouraged because it's a reminder to us that the trials and issues that we face in our generation and situation are nothing new. The same questions have been asked over and over again down the centuries. And the answer the writer has been giving throughout this letter is, here's the answer why I should keep going, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Why bother with Christianity? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. What makes Christianity so good? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Why should I take Jesus Christ seriously and put him first in my life? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Let's see why that is the case as we look at this chapter. I have three headings for us this afternoon. And the first is this. Religious practices, even God-given religious practices, can never deal with sin. In our passage, the writer is concluding an argument which has been going on for quite some time. He's been showing how the whole of the Old Testament, with its institutions and sacrifices, was simply pointing to the coming of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So the temple, it was magnificent, that temple. One of the wonders of the world. The sacrificial system, the priesthood, the monarchy of Israel, the promised land, were all institutions established by God. But they were never ends in themselves. They were only ever a shadow. And shadows are decidedly unimpressive things. So imagine you're on a walk by the river on a glorious, warm, sunny day. I'm afraid it's been sunny today, but it certainly hasn't been warm. But you're going for a walk and you meet this kind of drop-dead gorgeous person. The sort of person, you know, blokes that are driving along in the car that you see, you spot them, you can't. You're distracted. Okay? Women, do you ever get the same? You just see somebody that's lovely and you stop. If you saw that person's shadow, you wouldn't have left it cold. The shadows are just that, a shadow. It's not the kind of gorgeous reality but before your eyes. However beautiful or impressive a person is or a building is, their shadow, although connected with them, is actually without substance or effectiveness. And it's the same with the Old Testament law and all the institutions that it's prescribed. They pointed not to themselves, but away from themselves to the reality, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his one sacrifice on the cross. End of verse 1. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. See, here is another reason why the Old Testament sacrificial system was clearly ineffective. The sacrifices had to keep on being repeated. Every year, the same sacrifices had to be made. Imagine I have a problem with my car. And I take it to the garage to be fixed. I get it back. And then a week later, I have the same problem. And I take it back to the mechanic. And the same thing happens again and again and again. That is an indication that however skillful mechanic, he isn't able to fix the problem. And it's the same with the Old Testament sacrifices. The fact that they had to be repeated again and again shows, verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. See, when it came to the business of taking away sins and making worshippers perfect, the Old Testament was completely ineffective. But there was one important job that the Old Testament sacrificial system was excellent at doing, verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. And that's a good thing. So before Christ came, if you wanted to worship God, you had to go to the temple. That's the only place where you could go to worship God. You couldn't worship him anywhere else. And actually, nearly every act of worship involved the slaughter of a bull or a goat. Or if you were poor, a couple of doves. And the sensitive worshipper, as he went to worship God and saw an animal's throat being cut, would have been made to think, that's what my sin deserves. That bloody penalty for my rebellion against God should be mine. You go and worship God, there's a death. Every time you go to the temple, another animal has to die. I suspect, actually, we're more likely to be worried about being stopped by a policeman for speeding or for driving without our seatbelt, actually, than we are about the seriousness of our sin. But actually, your sin and my sin is infinitely more dangerous. Actually, to be oblivious of this danger is like not being able to smell a gas leak when one flick of a light switch can blow you to smithereens. Therefore, to be reminded of my sin and actually the punishment it deserves is no bad thing. And actually, the sacrifices of the Old Testament did that. But they couldn't deal with the problem. They were only ever a shadow, a symbol. But there's always a tendency amongst us human beings to put the symbol above the thing that is being symbolized. See, with these Hebrew Christians, they were tempted to go back to the religion of the Old Testament. With us today, it may well be something else. So some Christians actually can make a Holy Communion an end in itself. With all of the focus being on the drama of the liturgy. Roman Catholics call it Mass, and they believe that they're in some mystical way re-offering the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But the point is, that is to take our eyes off the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus, to which the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed, and to put the focus on what we're doing now. But Christ's purpose in instituting Holy Communion, or as I prefer it to call it, the Lord's Supper, just was to keep his people anchored in this once-for-all event of his death on the cross that took place 2,000 years ago. Religious practices, even God-given religious practices, like the Old Testament sacrificial system, can never deal with sin. Second, the obedient life of Jesus is what God requires. The obedient life of Jesus is what God requires. And here we're looking at verses 5 to 10. And the writer begins by quoting from Psalm 40, which he assumes contains not just the words of King David, but the words of Jesus. And it's often the case that the Old Testament Psalms, and in particular the Psalms of David, make much more sense on the lips of Jesus than the original speaker. Verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, as we read that passage, the key question to ask is, what offering does God want? What offering does God want? You see, although God did establish the Old Testament sacrificial system, what we are told here is that ultimately, those sacrifices are not what God wants. It's actually said twice in verses 5 and 6. Sacrifices and offering you did not desire, but a body you were prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. I hope you all had a great Christmas, do you? I hope you both gave and received useful presents. The key to getting a present right is knowing what the person to whom you're giving the gift wants. And there's no point thinking that just because you would like something, that they would like the same thing. For instance, I wouldn't mind a turbo trainer, so that when the weather is miserable, cold and dark, and I can ride my bike inside the house while watching the rugby. But I know that if I gave one of those to my wife, Becca, she would not be impressed. See, when it comes to offering something to God, we have to know what it is he actually wants. Well, although the law required sacrifices to be made, they were always open to abuse. You see, people could offer their animal sacrifices and think that that was enough. By the way, exactly the same thing can happen today. We can think that if we go to church on Sundays in a midweek growth group and get involved in an area service, well, then the rest of my time is a kind of God-free zone. I can do what I want. I needn't bring him into my thinking. Or, so long as I give a portion of my money, a tithe, 10% or something like that, then the rest of my money is to spend how I want. Whereas actually the real sacrifice God wants is the willing offering of the worshipper. Not just an animal, but me, myself, all day, every day. And see, God is not like those kind of pagan deities who have a particular liking for the smell and taste of barbecue meat. No, what God particularly values is someone who surrenders their will completely to him, to do what he wants out of love and devotion to him. And as soon as I say that, you see what the problem is, because people who are like that are in very short supply. In fact, in the history of mankind, there's only one person who's been able to say, I have come to do your will, O God. There is only one person who's been utterly consistent in that and never put a foot wrong. In fact, I have come to do your will, O God, was Jesus' motto throughout his life. And he showed it supremely in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember the incident? Everything in Jesus wanted to avoid the cross. He was in emotional agony. And yet, when he prayed for God to take the cup from him, he concluded by saying with complete conviction and truthfulness, yet not what I will, but what you will. The Lord Jesus was 100% committed to doing what God wanted, whatever it cost him, all the time, in a way you and I are not. And the conclusion is clear at the end of verse 9. He sets aside the first, that is sacrifices, to establish the second, that is Jesus' self-offering of himself. See, our religious rituals, whatever they are, our obedience and devotion, however impressive, cannot deal with our failure to do God's will. But Jesus' entire consecration to do the will of God does the job perfectly. And so we get the conclusion there in verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, when Jesus himself died in our place on the cross, an exchange was made. God treated Jesus as if he had been you and me. And God views us perfect like Jesus. We have been made holy. There are many Christian believers who have sensitive consciences. Although they do believe and trust in Jesus, they continue to feel impure and dirty, either because of what they have done in the past, or often because what was done to them by someone else. They think that they would only pollute heaven if they ever got there. Well, if you doubt that you, as a sinner, could ever be made clean by God, ask yourself which is greater and more powerful and more valuable. All right? The evil and filth of your sin, or the wonder of the sinless life of Jesus, and the power of that life of Jesus being offered to God on your behalf? What do you think is greater? Christ's going to win every time, isn't he? Religious practices can never deal with sin. The obedient life of Jesus is what God requires. Third and finally, Jesus' reign in heaven guarantees the effectiveness of our salvation. Jesus' reign in heaven guarantees the effectiveness of our salvation. So verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, verse 12 refers to the ascension of Jesus. The work of Jesus that he came to do, to live a perfect, God-pleasing, obedient life, and then offer that life on our behalf as a sacrifice of atonement. But once Jesus had done that, his work was finished. And he showed that his work was finished by returning to the Father and sitting down at the right hand of God. What a contrast that is with the Old Testament priests, who had to stand day after day fulfilling their religious duties in the temple. No sooner they finished one round of sacrifices, well, they had to start on another. Day after day, year after year, endlessly. It's like painting the fourth road bridge. As such is the corrosiveness of the salt spray, the paint is barely dry at one end of the bridge, but they have to start all over again at the other end. Or it's like weeding a garden. Every gardener knows only too well that the work will always be unfinished. But Jesus' work is finished. He sat down. And he didn't just sit anywhere. He sits at God's right hand in the place of supreme honour and favour, showing that God is fully satisfied with his work. And the last few verses of our passage emphasise the complete effectiveness of the salvation that Jesus won for us. If Jesus is on the throne of heaven, then no external forces can upset our future. Verse 13. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to make his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And not only has Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, by his Spirit, he is defeating the sin in our lives. Notice how verse 14 puts it. We have been made perfect and we are being made holy. Do you see that? God is committed to making us what we already are in his sight. Perfect. And all this is made possible because of Jesus' death on the cross. Verse 16, God gives us a new love for his ways. And bit by bit, he changes us to live that way. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. See, Jesus is on the throne of heaven, and every single area of our life is to be brought under his rule. That process, of course, won't be completed until we are in the new creation. Sin will dog us, but when we do sin, we have the assurance of the new creation to sustain us. Verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. I just love the way that God is so different from us. I wish I was willing and able to forgive and forget as God is. God says, their sinless, lawless acts I will remember no more. I think it's fair to say that if there is a marriage where there is never a disagreement or a row, it's most probably an unhealthy marriage. Because almost certainly that means that one partner is dominating the marriage and the other is being a complete doormat. But when we do have a row or disagreement, it is helpful to try and avoid never and always accusations. You know the sorts of things that I mean? One partner says, you never remember to take off your shoes when you come into the house. And the other responds, well, you always nag me about my driving. I expect there are times when we've all spoken like that. But when we do that, actually we're being ungodly. Because as if we are bringing up a whole track record of wrongs. We're calling to mind a whole raft of offences. Well, actually, when all the time God says to his people who've come to put their trust in Christ, I will remember their offences and sins no more. So we say to God, how can you ever accept me with those sins that I have committed? And because of Jesus' perfect life, and because of Jesus' sacrifice, God says to us, what sins? So that's amazing when you think of the things that you've done in the past. What sins? Friends, this is what makes Christianity such good news. This is why we must take Jesus Christ seriously. You can have all the money in the world. You can enjoy all the world's pleasures and happinesses and successes, but it counts for nothing if your sins are not forgiven. In the same way, you may have very little in this life, very little success, very little money, very little happiness. But if you have your sins forgiven, actually you have the most valuable thing in the universe. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we can have friendship with God, guilt removed, and a conscience cleansed. We can have an eternal and glorious future. We can go through life confident that we are the object of God's eternal life. But if we fail to embrace Jesus or turn our back on Christ, well, then there's no good news whatsoever. The only prospect we face is God's judgment on us. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious passage we've been able to consider together. It just helps us to see just the wonder again of the cross of Jesus. Thank you that this is great news. Thank you for the completeness and the perfection of Christ's work. Thank you that nothing more is needed. And help us therefore to glory in Christ, to rejoice in him, to be those who are thrilled to know Christ as Lord. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, continue to make us holy. Give us that strength to be the people that you have made us in Christ, holy and perfect in your sight. Amen.
Thank you, Will. Do grab him.